And after we have listened to God's word proclaimed from our scripture, we will continue singing from Psalm 78, the stanzas 11, 12, 13, and 16. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you a grateful person? How much time do you spend thinking about your blessings compared with thinking about your troubles? How much more do you talk about your troubles versus talking about your blessings? Now, some of us do face many great sufferings in life. But the truth is that almost all of us do spend a lot of our time dwelling on the negative things in life. We complain about our sufferings. We complain about our failed plans. We complain about the troubles that others cause us. Now, God's word is very clear about complaining. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Philippians 2. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, we are not the first of God's people to be too quick to complain. In fact, we might be tempted to be pretty condemning of the Israelites in our text. What they do is unforgivable. After all that God has done for them, how could they possibly treat God with such disrespect and ungratefulness? But we must not be so quick to condemn and criticize and shake our heads at the Israelites. As we will discover, we are hardly better ourselves, and arguably, in fact, our sin of complaining is even worse. And that's why we, like the Israelites, desperately need a merciful God. And thankfully, that's what we find in our text. We first see how ungrateful and complaining the people are. And we will see how God, who at first seems to be nothing but a consuming fire, in the end also proves to be a merciful God. And so we'll see an ungrateful people and a merciful God. And we'll see this in the two different complaints of the Israelites as we go through our text this morning. The first complaint in verse 1 to 3, and then the second complaint in the verses 4 and following. So our text begins verse 1, and the people complained. And it's interesting that it says that they complained in the hearing of the Lord. Because we might ask, well, isn't everything we say in the hearing of the Lord? But what it means is that the people's complaints, they weren't just general complaints. Wow, the sun is hot today. Man, the desert sand is warm. This walking is tiring. No, these were complaints specifically directed at the Lord. How could God have caused us so much misery? Doesn't God love us? And such complaints like that. And the word for misfortunes, it says in verse 1, they complained to the Lord about their misfortunes. It's actually stronger than that. It literally means evils. So they're complaining that the Lord has done them evil by putting them through this suffering, this journey through the desert. And in Hebrew, it's clear that their complaints went on for some time. This is not just a one-off thing. They're continuously complaining against the Lord. Now, if we think it through, we might sympathize. Have you ever had to walk a whole day through the burning sun in a hot desert with children and animals in tow, and knowing that as hard as this day is, it's going to be followed by hundreds more similar days of walking through the desert until you get to your destination? I haven't experienced that either, but it doesn't sound fun. It was a hard time for the Israelites. And they made sure that the Lord knew about how hard it was. But unlike us, the Lord is not sympathetic. When the Lord heard this, their complaints, it says, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And this response of the Lord shows his judgment, but also his mercy. The people were committing a great sin. They were complaining despite God's careful, providential care of them. And it is that gracious care of the Lord that they are now calling evil. God does not commit any evil, and he will not stand for being spoken of as evil by his ungrateful people. And so he sends his fire in judgment. And God's judgment might seem pretty quick to us. No warning at all. They just complain and then immediately fire. But there's a history to this as well. When the Israelites had first left Egypt, they had been a complaining group of people. They complained about every little thing that went wrong. When enemies tried to attack them, when they ran low on food, when they ran low on water. And each time the Israelites complained, the Lord had rescued them, had given them what they needed. But now they had been at Mount Sinai. They had heard God's voice in the fire, trembled at his holiness, as we read from Deuteronomy earlier. They'd received God's holy law. They'd seen his tabernacle built and noted how the Lord himself dwelt among them. And we might have hoped that receiving God's holy law had changed the Israelites, that they had become more holy, more loving, more patient. But they had not. Almost the first thing they do after leaving Sinai is to complain. They're immediately back to their old sinful ways. Now, before we look down at the Israelites, does that remind you of yourself at all? You commit some pretty big sins. Blowing your top at your children once again. Falling for that sexual temptation again. Disappointing your spouse or your parents one more time. And after the last time, after you'd promised yourself that you will not do it again, this is the last time, I swear, you said. But how slowly we change. How quickly we forget the promises that we made to ourselves and to the Lord in the heat of temptation. Now, your indwelling sin, what you are quickly tempted to, it might be complaining and ungratefulness like the Israelites, or it might be something different. But we are certainly no better when it comes to acting out our sinful nature, despite knowing better. In fact, we ought to know much better than the Israelites. They had Mount Sinai and the tabernacle and the holy law of God. It should have changed them. But we have something even better. When we meet here before God in worship, we are, Hebrews tells us, we are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. When we worship the Lord, it says, we are worshiping God in spirit with all the saints in heaven, with all the angels, and we are coming before God, the judge of all. How glorious and wondrous that is. How it should change us. But in reality, how quickly we too often go right back to our sinful ways again. And so God's judgment towards the Israelites is also a warning for us. God will not stand for his grace to be mocked. The fire of the Lord is coming in judgment, and it will come and it will burn up the entire earth and everything in it that is sinful and unclean. It's a warning to us that we must repent of our sins. But yet God's judgment is also a mercy. For we see in our text that God's fire only burns up the edge of the camp. There were likely no people and no possessions there. Outside the camp was where the human waste and other unclean things were. And so God sent his fire as a judgment and a warning. But before consuming the people as they deserved, he gave them a chance to repent. And they quickly did. They cry out to Moses, says verse 2, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. And for us, just like we should have known better than the Israelites before we sin, we certainly know better than the Israelites after we sin. For we have a better mediator than Moses. The people cry out to Moses, and Moses prays to the Lord on their behalf, and the Lord hears that prayer, and he has mercy on them, and he spares them. And when we sin, even when we sin over and over again, as the Israelites did, each time we sin, we also can cry out to the Lord. We do not need a human mediator to cry out on our behalf, because we have Jesus Christ. He stands at the Father's side as our mediator, and he pleads for us. As we cry out to the Lord for mercy, he pleads on our behalf on the basis of his blood shed on the cross. And so just like the Israelites, although we too deserve to be burned up in the fire of God's judgment, yet when we repent to God, in Jesus' name, God's fiery judgment is turned away from us, and we receive his love instead. And so because we know Jesus Christ, we do not need to despair, even when we sin again. Instead of throwing up our hands in despair and imagining that we are lost, we can throw up our hands in prayer and beseech God for his mercy. And in Christ, we can be confident that we will find God's mercy. For Hebrews says that when we come to God in worship, joining with all the saints and all the angels, we do not just find God, the judge of all. We also come, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so also here in worship, we are reminded and we find again the blood of Jesus Christ that is sprinkled on us, that washes us clean from all of our sins, both now and always. And let's see, secondly, the second complaint, the second judgment and mercy of the Lord. After this complaint and the warning of God's fiery judgment, sadly, the people did not listen to the warning. They did not fear enough God's judgment. In verse 4, immediately it feels like they complain again. And again, humanly speaking, we may sympathize. It was not really this complaint, it says, did not really start from the Israelites themselves. They were egged on by the rabble. And the rabble refers to people who are tagging along with the Israelites, but they did not really belong to them. They did not really serve the Lord or follow his laws. And so they don't love or respect the Lord, and so they're very quick to complain. And the people of Israel hear that complaint and take it up themselves. And so we have sometimes with our sins, it is those around us who tempt us to be doing things that we would never do if we were on our own. And the complaint of these rabble, and then also the Israelites, is that manna is the only thing that they get to eat day after day, and it's getting tiresome. And you know that feeling. You cook too much of something for dinner, and so you have it the next day for lunch. And then there's still some left, so you have to eat it the next day for dinner again. And then you just can't stand to eat it anymore, and so a little bit guilty at the waste, you throw the rest away. Well, imagine how the Israelites felt at the prospect of, or having eaten manna all day, every day, for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and then facing the prospect of having to eat the exact same thing for every meal for months to come, until they finally reached the promised land and could eat something different. Verses 7 and 8 do tell us that the manna tasted delicious, and it was a very versatile food. Psalm 78 even calls manna the bread of angels. But even angel cakes get a little bit tiresome if you have to eat them for breakfast and lunch and dinner for years. And so we can understand they were a little bit tired of it. And who knows what would have happened if they had politely asked Moses to ask the Lord for a temporary change in diet. If they'd spoken verse 4 in a humble way, "Moses, can you please ask the Lord if we might have some meat to eat?" Would God maybe have understood and answered? Well, we'll never know, because they did not do that. Instead, they cried and they wept against the Lord. And not just some of them. Verse 10 describes how Moses heard the Israelites weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. This was a full-blown temper tantrum by the entire nation against the Lord. And their complaint in verse 5 is that they had meat to eat, that they are seriously lacking compared to what they had in Egypt, where they had fish that cost nothing, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. And the wicked ungratefulness in this comment is astounding, isn't it? Sure, their meat and their vegetables in Egypt might have cost nothing from a monetary perspective, but it cost the Israelites their freedom. It cost the Israelites their future generations as the Egyptians aborted their babies by snatching them from their mother's womb and drowning them in the Nile. And verse 6 is almost certainly a lie. They say, "Now our strength is dried up." Their point is that eating this manna has made them lifeless and wish to die. This is, like I said, almost certainly a lie, because God provided this bread of angels. And just like God made sure in the desert that their clothes did not wear out and their sandals did not wear out and their feet did not swell, for sure God would have made sure that this manna contained the calories and the nutrients that they needed for hard desert marches. But despite this fact that the Lord was caring for them, the people of Israel had a craving. And when you have a craving, the truth of something doesn't really matter anymore. And the word for craving in verse 4 is the same word used in Deuteronomy 5 verse 21 in the 10th commandment. Do not desire your neighbor's house or land, and so on. And literally, verse 4 doesn't just say they had a craving. It says that craving, they craved. It's saying that they had as strong a craving as you can possibly imagine. They wanted meat more than they wanted anything in the world. More, perhaps, than they wanted life itself. And this is a lesson for us. This is the lure of the casino, why people buy lottery tickets. This is the feeling that every commercial on TV or billboard in the mall is trying to provoke in us. If we just have this thing, we will be fulfilled. They're trying, these commercials, these casinos, to awaken a desire in us almost greater than life itself. My life is meaningless because I don't have this. And such a strong craving is, of course, a sin against the 10th commandment. Their gluttony, as the meat came in verse 33, is a sin against the 6th commandment. But at the heart of it all is the first commandment, to serve no other gods. At this moment, they had made food or meat specifically ultimate in their life. They had given meat the significance that they ought to have given to God alone. If only they had meat, they would finally be happy. That's why they could say things as verse 5, if only we were back in Egypt, because at least there we had meat. At this moment, it truly would not have mattered to them if they had to go back to the poverty and torture and oppression in Egypt, so long as they had what their heart desired. It sounds unthinkable that they could do this or think this. But the truth is that we think the same all the time. We attach ultimate significance to things in life. And so we can ask ourselves, what is there in our life that we love more than anything? That we would be utterly devastated if we lost it? That it would feel like our life no longer has meaning? We would wish to die. It might be an object, some possession. It might be the people in your life. Or you could think, what is there missing in my life that I am obsessing over? That if only I had it, my life would feel complete. Again, it might be money, it might be possessions, it might be people, it might be a friend, it might be a spouse, it might be children. Or we can ask ourselves, why is it that we have those indwelling sins we talked about in the first point? Those wicked things that we keep going back to, like a dog returning to its vomit. Why do we do the things that we know is wrong? Why do we do what we know will not satisfy, but will leave us dirty and ashamed? Why do we deliberately choose to do what we know will hurt those we love? Because at that moment, the craving for whatever that sin is greater significance to us than anything else in life. It's greater than our love for others. It's greater than our love for God. And it's that craving that overcame the Israelites. They must have meat, or they will die, or their life will not be worth living. And then we come to Moses. And Moses hears the people weeping, every one of them, at the door of their tent. And the Lord, we read, is furious with the people in verse 10, and Moses is also displeased. But Moses is not just angry with the people, he is also, and mostly, angry with the Lord. He says to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" And he asks the Lord why on earth the Lord has laid the entire burden of the people on Moses. Since Moses is not their mother, he did not conceive them. It's not his task to carry them through the promised land, to shepherd them all the way. Less does Moses have the ability to get meat for all of the people. Where am I supposed to get meat for all this people? He says. And there's a lot we can learn here also from Moses. First, like with the people, Moses' complaint from a human perspective is understandable. The people are acting like a lot of little children. And as any parent of toddlers knows, having one or two tantruming toddlers is bad enough. Imagine if there were hundreds of thousands of them. And it is too much for Moses to look after the people on his own. And God will address the truth in this complaint later in the chapter by appointing elders to help him. But Moses' complaint is also too much. Moses' word for ill in verse 11, when he says, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" is actually the same word for as misfortunes in verse 1 that literally means evil. So Moses is making the exact same sin that the Israelites made in verse 1 by saying that the Lord has treated him evilly. And just like the people, he is wrong. God has not laid on him the burden of all of this people. Yes, Moses has been appointed leader, and he has certain responsibilities, but Moses is not their mother, and no one is calling him that. It is God who is their father. It is God whose task it is to look after them and to lead them safely to the promised land and to provide for all of their needs during that time. And so Moses is being incredibly arrogant to think that this task has been given to him. He does not have the strength, and that responsibility is not his. But Moses is caught up in his complaint. And we see how in verse 15 he makes the same sin as the people. "If you will treat me like this," he says, "kill me at once if I find favor in your sight." So Moses, at this moment in time, his trouble, the suffering that the people have brought on him, it is the most important thing in the world to him. He would rather die than face it anymore. And this again is the sin of idolatry. It's just a different way than the people of making life all about himself. And again, we can look at ourselves. Again, when we make our troubles ultimate in our life, just like we can make possessions or people ultimate in our life, then God is no longer first, and we are committing that same sin of idolatry. And we do this when our life is filled with complaining, when we are so wrapped up in our sufferings and in our troubles that we hardly realize the many blessings that we've been given. When we always look on the negative side of things. And the Lord makes very clear to Moses that Moses' problem, is that he has been taking on himself what belongs to God. And Moses has also been underestimating God. And Moses does it again later in the chapter when God promises that he will, in fact, give the people meat to eat. And he will do so not just for one day or 5 or 10 or 20, but for a whole month. So that becomes loathsome to them. When Moses hears this, he scoffs right to the Lord's face. Verse 21, the people are 600,000 people. How on earth, Lord, can you give them meat for a whole month? And the Lord answers, verse 23, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. And the Lord does indeed send quail, enough quail to feed the entire Israelite nation for a month. And we read at the end of the chapter what happens when the peoples receive that meat. Their craving becomes unbearable. They start to gobble up the quail. And as they do so, the Lord's anger is kindled against them, and he strikes them down with a very great plague because of their craving, verse 33 says. And then they name that place Kibroth Hatta'avah, which means graves of craving, because there they had to bury the people who had the craving. And we are familiar with the phrase, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. And the phrase is a bit of a joke, but it's true in our text. But it's worse, because here the Lord is giving the people not just what they wished for, but what they craved for. Romans 1 talks about how the Lord gives unbelievers up to their lusts and to the debauchery that their hearts crave, and they go deeper and deeper into debauchery and misery. And God did that, no doubt, to the unbelievers among them, to the rabble who had inspired them. And that's why he sent his plague in judgment. But the truth is that God does this to his people sometimes too. And he does it in order to discipline us. Because discipline, do not forget, is about teaching. And so sometimes the Lord does not prevent us from giving full rein to our sinful lusts. And then he allows us to experience the full consequences of the sins that we have committed, to face the hurt that we have caused others, the relationships that we have damaged, the earthly punishments that result. But perhaps worst of all, he leaves us to face the guilt and the shame in our minds. And he does this to us so that we will learn, so that we will learn the evil of our sin, the damage that it causes our relationships. How if we allow that sinful cravings to be unchecked in our minds, that it will grow and it will grow until it takes over everything and becomes impossible to ignore. But most of all, God allows us to experience the full consequences of our sin so that we will learn to seek forgiveness in Christ. That we cannot hope to earn forgiveness from God or to earn God's favor by doing good deeds to make up for our evil. Because the truth is, our evil is so much greater than our goodness. Sometimes we forget that. When God suppresses most of our wickedness and we've had a pretty good week or a pretty good month and we're pretty impressed by all the good things that we're able to do. But when our pride in ourselves starts to grow, God sometimes then allows us to experience the full depravity that is still in us. And we understand once again our sin, and that we cannot hope to make up for the harm that we have caused and the pain that we have caused. And so we realize that the only way out of our sin is forgiveness, to have our sins washed away. Because we cannot possibly make up for them. But that is exactly what we have in Christ. Without having earned it, without any merit of our own, Christ's blood simply washes our sin and our guilt and our shame, all of it, away. As if we had never done them at all. And so it is sometimes only when we sin greatly that we understand even greater that forgiveness that is only found in Christ. And God also finally sometimes disciplines us so that we will learn to find our life in God. Instead of always chasing after the things of this world, the possessions, even the people, the relationships of this world. To stop chasing after those and instead to seek the Lord with all of our heart. And to learn to make the Lord the only strong craving in our life. Only when we do that will we find true joy. Only when we love the Lord with our whole heart will we have satisfaction in life. And only when we do that will the cravings of our sinful flesh be able to grow dim and fade away. And when we make God the very center of our life, seeking Him with all that we have, only then will we also learn to be able to do everything without complaining or arguing. When our desires are focused on ourselves and our own wants, even on our own sufferings, as understandable as that is, but when we make it the center, then we will always have much to complain about. Because life, so often in small and sometimes big ways, doesn't go the way that we would like. But when our joy is in God, and our desire is to love Him above all, then we can say no to our desires and we can say no to our complaining and arguing. And so let us then meditate on the rich blessings that we have in Christ. Even if this life is often filled with suffering, we have complete, undeserved forgiveness for all of our transgressions. We have the perfect blessedness of eternal life, the promised land of the new earth, as our only hope. And already in this life, we have so much joy in loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourself. And so let us, let our joy in Christ and in God fill our hearts, so that we'll be able to say no to our sinful desires and our strong cravings, to say no to complaining and arguing, and instead put God and others before ourselves. Amen.